Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we teach Messianic Judaism for all nations. If you find these teachings helpful, please share them with your friends and family. Help us advance the teachings of the kingdom, and remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
I'm going to start with teaching you a little midrash. I'm just going to teach you. This is a piece from Yalkut Shimoni regarding the Messiah. It says, in this piece, it says, the words concerning my servant, and by my servant we mean the Messiah, the words concerning my servant are already told in the Torah, in the prophets, and in the writings. So in the Torah, in the Nevi'im, in the Ketuvim. So in the Tanakh, in all three sections of the Tanakh, you'll find a prophecy about Messiah. Where in the Torah? As it says in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay, we know this text. Where does it say anything about Messiah in regard to the prophets? As it says in Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. This is the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53. And nearby in Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold. You realize I'm giving you the reference when I say in Isaiah 42. That's actually not in the Midrash. I mean, there are no references. It just says, behold my servant whom I uphold. You have to know where it is. Okay, so that's the Torah and the prophets. But where in the writings? As it says, the Lord said to my Lord. That's Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and so forth. And in Psalm 2:7, he said to me. What did he say to me in Psalm 2:7? He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is a midrash, and I helped fill in some of the blanks on it by giving you extra words so that you would understand where it's coming from, and I also gave you the references. But I just bring it up because it's pertinent to what we're studying today. And it's a good example of the Midrashic method of Bible study. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to make you use those Bibles today. We are going to do another intensive Bible study, and it's a difficult one, employing a rapid-fire series of 10 proof texts, 10 brothers, so to speak. But before we do, I need to show you the punchline to the joke, the key verse, so that you'll be able to better understand what's going on as we're going through this, because you're going to be sitting there, and you're going to be saying, if you're paying attention at all, you're going to be saying, I don't get it. You know, so, you know, you're going to be saying, what's he talking about? So I'm going to show you what I'm talking about, what he's talking about, what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about right off the bat, and get that taken care of. So it's Hebrews 2:5 that I'm looking at first off, where it says, now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Okay, no problem. That's it. What's he talking about? The world to come, of which we are speaking. He's talking about Olam Haba, the world to come. So, are you ready to study the Bible now that you know the conclusion? Now we're going to start on the other end, and we're going to get to the conclusion. Ready to start? Here's the thing. Bible study that's, you know, like rabbinic style, apostolic style, is very different from Bible study that we're accustomed to. I grew up doing Bible studies, going to Bible studies, Wednesday night, Bible study at church. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Bible studies. Sunday night, Bible studies. So I grew up, you know, doing Bible study type of thing, but we never had a Bible study like the kind of Bible study that the book of Hebrews is about to whack us over the head with. If you've ever participated in a church Bible study, like the kind that I used to, you're used to looking up a passage, then thinking about it, reflecting about it, discussing it a little bit, maybe looking for some personal application. We always would say, well, how does this apply to us? And then maybe claiming a promise or something like that. Or even if you go a little deeper, a little more formal, academic, maybe we would do a little bit of time trying to figure out the context or the historical, grammatical, literary context like we were doing at the beginning of our study in the book of Hebrews. You know, what does the author mean? Who's he writing to? What's his intention? It usually doesn't happen, but you know that would be a little deeper. But the type of Bible study that the apostles were doing is nothing like that whatsoever. We're familiar a little bit with apostolic Bible study, as we'll call it, from when we studied the book of Galatians, right? We studied Paul's epistle to the Galatians in depth, and we found it difficult, obscure, extremely rabbinic. But here's the thing. Remember, as Paul was writing his epistle to the Galatians, who was he writing to? God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing Gentile believers who were not completely familiar with the scriptures. So he didn't go too deep, and he didn't go too fast. But here in the book of Hebrews, we have an apostolic caliber teacher writing a word of exhortation to Jewish readers who are well immersed in the scriptures and accustomed to rabbinic dissertation. So this is sort of like taking the gloves off, so to speak, I guess. This kind of Bible study it's called Midrash. And the word Midrash, of course, comes from the Hebrew darash, to seek out, to search, and involves some serious searching in the scriptures. Midrashic Bible study, completely different from the typical sermon or Bible lesson that you might be familiar with. First of all, it's built on a series of proof texts. Everything must be established from the scriptures, so you'll constantly encounter phrases like, as it is written, as it is said, and so forth. It's always trying to solve some problem in the scriptures, and then it rallies other scriptures to come and help solve the problem. Today, we're going to plow through 10 of these, 10 of them, count them, 10 as it is written, 10 proof texts from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Second, there were no chapter and verse divisions. As I was saying, as I read that midrash to you, and I was adding, that was, you know, Psalm 110. The sages never said, Psalm 110, as it's written in Psalm 110, or as it's written in Isaiah 8, or as it's written in Psalm 45, because those chapter verse divisions did not exist in the scrolls. Instead, to tell you the passage, they quote a short passage, sometimes just a few words, even a single word, to tell you what's part of the Bible they're talking about. That's how they reference it. So just like we use the names of the weekly Torah portions, there's the first couple words from the reading. Like today's portion was Yitro. We call it Yitro. Why? Is the whole thing about Jethro? No, just the first couple verses about Jethro, but the first verse of today's reading is Yitro. So it's like where it says Yitro. You just got to know, where does it say Yitro? Where does it say Jethro? That's where our Torah portion is. So that's how it worked. But, you know, the basic Jewish primary school education involved memorization. Memorize the Bible. Memorization of the Hebrew scriptures. So it's possible, if everybody knows the Bible as well as I know the movie Star Wars, you can just quote a short passage and you can allude to the larger context, you know? So, you know, the problem then is if you don't know the movie, you know, you don't know what I'm talking about. Is there not the droids you're looking for? You know, you don't know, like, it doesn't mean anything to you. So we can miss the intention of a quotation when we read a short quote and we think we got it. That might be just a reference to a much larger passage that we're supposed to be drawing in. So that's a problem. And then third, Midrash is typically built on keyword associations, usually in the Hebrew, called Gezerah Shavah or Remez. Hermeneutical principles, conjunction, you know, hooking stuff up, make very little sense to our Western minds. The idea is that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired, down to the choice of the words, down to the way that the words are spelled, even down to the way that the words are misspelled is relevant. And this led to the idea that you could take the scriptures apart and link them back together on the basis of common words or common phrases and make new combinations, arrive at new combinations and reveal new truths. Not a very safe hermeneutical method. Certainly not something they teach you in seminary, but that's what the Talmudic and Mishnaic rabbinical model looks like, and that's how they did Bible study in the days of the apostles. So that's the kind of Bible study we're going to do today. And keeping these principles in mind, we can take a look at the book of Hebrews today. So are you ready to study the Bible? Here's our objective. We're going to try to prove from the scriptures that the Son is superior to the angels. But just remember, we're speaking about the world to come. So we're going to pick it up in Hebrews 1, verse 3, about the middle of the verse, where it says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." All right, so the Son has become superior to angels, and the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And the first question we should ask is, what is the name that the Son has inherited? And you think, oh, I know, it's Jesus, it's Yeshua, but no, it's not here. I know his name is Yeshua, and his name is, as Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, that is the authority of the name of Hashem, so that at the name of Yeshua, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? That's Philippians 2. But that's not the name the writer of the book of Hebrews has in mind in this particular spot in the Bible, which is higher than angels. He's not talking about the name of Hashem here, and he's not speaking about the name of Yeshua when he says the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is talking about the title, the Son of God, the Son. And now, in order to support this premise that the title, the Son, S-O-N, is superior to angels, he's going to work us very hard and teach us several things along the way. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Here's our first proof text. Text number one. Proof text number one. It's from Psalm 2, so turn to Psalm 2. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." This is where he's quoting from Psalm 2. He's using Psalm 2 to prove that Son of God is an appropriate title for the Messiah. All right, here's what you need to know about Psalm 2. In Jewish interpretation, Psalm 2 is regarded as a messianic psalm. It is a prophecy about the Messiah and about the war of Gog and Magog and about the establishment of the messianic era, the kingdom of heaven. And even God himself quotes this psalm in regard to the Messiah. When at the immersion of our master, Abak Kol, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." So we're going to read the psalm in its entirety just for fun. Psalm 2, psalm about the Messiah. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And so the word anointed, you know, is Mashiach. So it's "and against his Messiah." We read this in the Greek, in the Septuagint, it says "and against his Christ." So they take, they're against the Lord and his anointed, and they're saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrifying them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" See, this is, he's saying, "As for, I've set my king, the Messiah king, I've set him up on Zion." So this is referring to the place where the Messiah will reign. Now, the psalm switches voices, and the Messiah is going to start talking. He says, "I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now we go back to the psalmist. He says, "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve Hashem, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, that's Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. The sages say so. The key verse is, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In the Greek version, which the writer of the book of Hebrews is using, it says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So there are three things that I want you to notice from Psalm 2. Number one, pointed this out on the way, Son of God is a title for the Anointed One. Anointed One means Messiah. So, you are my son. This is a title for the Messiah. Number two, the Anointed One, the Messiah, receives the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, and all the ends of the earth as his possession, his inheritance. This is the source behind the earlier statement, the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, we read earlier in Hebrews. Number three, also notice this, because it's going to be relevant. You have a throne and a scepter, a rod of iron, it says here, shevet. The throne is implied. It says, I have set up my king on Zion, my holy hill. The shevet, the scepter, is the rod of iron with which the Messiah smashes all the Gentiles like pottery. Okay, so, done here. That's it. Now, using a typical rabbinic associative method, our writer draws in his second passage. He says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You see the relationship between these two passages? Very easy to see. So, but this time he's not quoting from the Psalms, he's quoting from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, you can turn there. It's an important messianic prophecy that was given to King David through the prophet Nathan. David wanted to build a temple to Hashem. The prophet Nathan comes to him, gives him this prophecy. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. The prophet Nathan comes to David. He has a message from the Lord. He says, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. That's the part we quoted. So, a couple of things I want you to notice from this passage. Number one, father-son thing. Connects to Psalm 2. That's our bridge. That's our conjunction. You know, we're hooking this up. That's our bridge. Father, son. Number two, we learn the Son of God will be the seed of David. It's literally not speaking about the Messiah. Literally, it's talking about Solomon, who is the son of David. But at the same time, in Jewish theology and eschatology, it's not just talking about Solomon. It's talking about Messiah, the ultimate son of David. Number three, he's going to have an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. Solomon's lasted 40 years, but the Messiah's kingdom, his throne, is going to be, it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is really important. And number four, the Messiah will build a house for God's name. House. Now, some of you are taking Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, from Aaron. And I think you've already learned the word bayit. Bayit. In biblical Hebrew, the word bayit can mean a house, or it can mean a family. In this passage, it has both meanings. David wanted to build a bayit for Hashem, a house for Hashem, the holy temple. But the prophet Nathan comes and says, I'm going to build a bayit, a family for you. And then the writer of Hebrews takes this house, this household, this bayit, as God's family, and he quotes from this passage, it says, your son, your seed, is going to build a bayit for the name of God, for my name. And he uses that concept of the Son building a family, a house, a bayit for God to take him to the next text. Okay, so we're done here. We're done. Leave this and go back to Hebrews chapter 1. All right, I'm there. Hebrews chapter 1. Moving on. In verse 6, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" That's text number 3 we've quoted. Let all God's angels worship him. Where is this quoting from? Do you have a footnote in your apparatus? Does it tell you where it's coming from? It's coming from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, but don't turn there because you won't find it there. It's Deuteronomy 32, 43. Don't turn there, you won't find it there. It should not be in your Bible because your Bible is using the Masoretic text, but the writer of the book of Hebrews is using the Septuagint text, and it's a textual variant. It appears only in the Greek and only in the Hebrew of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It does not appear in the Masoretic text. It's a textual variant, but this is very interesting in that regard. So I'm just going to read it to you. I'm going to read it to you how it appears in the Septuagint. Here's Deuteronomy 32:43. "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, and with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him." All right, so that's it. I'll read it one more time since you don't have it in your Bible. "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him." Okay. It's a subtle, simple connection. Text 1, we learned, Messiah is called God's Son. Text 2, Messiah is called God's Son, and he builds a house for God, a family for God's name. Text 3, there are sons of God that are strengthened by him. In who? By who? By Messiah. In him. So the writer understands these sons, which is a household. Now we're talking a family. You know, a family that are being built in him. And the key part of that, and all the angels of God worship him, worship the Messiah. Okay, we spend a lot of time here, but we have to hurry to text 4. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews takes the word, angels of God, worship him, all ye angels of God, and connects it to Psalm 104. I'll read you the first few verses of that psalm. Psalm 104. You stay in Hebrews, okay? I'll just read you the first couple of verses of Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself as light with the garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." And the word messengers, malachim, is the word angels. That's what angels means. Angel means messenger. So he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So we read in Hebrews 1, verse 6, "When he brings his firstborn in the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Okay, he could end right there. That could be it. If I just recap the argument, he's proven the Son is superior to angels because the angels worship the Son, and regarding the angels, he says, they are his servants, his ministers. Case closed, point made. The Son, a son of a household, a son in a household is above the servants in a household. Simple, simple, simple. So he could be done, but not quite, because out of the mouths of two or three witnesses. So he's going to now begin a second run at it. He's going to back up and take a second run at it. So let's back up to text 2. You don't have to yourself, but we're going to back up to text 2 where we were in 2 Samuel 7. Take 2 steps backward, and where it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Remember, Nathan said to David, your son, through your son, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. And last time we were here, the key phrase was, I will be his father. He will be my son. This time, we have a different point of departure, and that is this eternal throne. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And our writer uses that text, even though he doesn't cite it again, to connect to number 5, text 5, which is Psalm 45. Why? Because there's an eternal throne in it. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, what is Psalm 45? Who knows Psalm 45? Psalm 45 is Solomon's wedding psalm. It's very romantic. You should read Psalm 45. It's very romantic. Solomon's wedding psalm. It's also a psalm the sages use to find information about the Messianic era. They look in here and they say, oh, in the Messianic era this, and oh, in the Messianic era that, because it's about the son of David. So in Psalm 45, he quotes this passage from Psalm 45, where he says, but of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is your scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So you see the link. Nathan says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm 45, which is also about Solomon, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, Solomon, throne forever. Second Samuel 7, Psalm 45. This is all becoming very clear to you now. Also notice that this psalm is speaking of the Messiah, so, you know, who's the anointed one. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And that reminds us of Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed one. But here's the really important point he needs to make here. The eternal throne promised to David, to the Davidic seed, actually belongs to God. Because it says, your throne, O God, not David's throne, and not Solomon's throne. It says, your throne, O God, is forever. And you might notice that the scepter is back. The scepter of uprightness, the scepter of your kingdom. Okay, now we raise a contradiction. But wait. How can Messiah's throne be forever when you have Psalm 102 that says, and I'm reading in Hebrews 1 verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands, but they will perish. You remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So here's how this seems to contradict. Everything is going to perish. God's going to take the whole creation. He's going to roll it up like a guy taking off his clothes and throwing them in the hamper. Everything is going to perish. It's going to be changed. Heavens and earth included. So how can the Messiah have an eternal throne that endures forever and ever? How can the kingdom be everlasting if heaven and earth are not? How can his throne last forever if nothing is forever but Hashem? So I need you to actually turn to this text in Psalm 102. If you don't mind, I'll just show you a few things. Psalm 102 is titled, A Prayer of One Afflicted. The prayer of an afflicted man. Now, to our apostles, in messianic terminology, who is the afflicted man? It's Yeshua, the suffering servant, the afflicted one. And this theme will be picked up as another key word. But the link in the big midrash that he's spinning is actually verse 12. If you're there, Psalm 102, verse 12 says, you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. The Lord who sits enthroned forever. That connects us back to where we were. But if you skip down to verse 18, you can see the context of the passage he does quote. It says, let this be recorded for a generation to come. That's us, by the way. So that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. And now the Messiah is speaking. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. And here's where the quotation begins. You whose years endures throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same. Your years have no end. And the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Okay, who are these children that are gathered together to worship the Lord? These servants who dwell secure, this seed that is established forever when everything else is rolled up and tossed away like a garment, like a robe that passes away. That's the point. The psalm teaches us, number one, God's throne is eternal. Number two, nothing else is. Everything else is temporary, you know, such as human beings, prisoners of death and exile here. And number three, the children of God will live in his presence forever. And this implies eternal life. So the household that the Messiah is building, the bayit he's building, must be eternal, not of this temporal world, but the world to come. So if the only thing that's going to survive God's eternal is his eternal throne where he sits enthroned, it's also the promise that Messiah's throne will last forever. It must be the same throne. That's the thing. And this brings us to text 7, this concept. Text 7 is Psalm 110, where Hashem says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. So I need you to turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Our master teaches Psalm 110. He taught that Psalm 110 is about the Messiah. Several rabbinic interpretations support that conclusion. We find that in a lot of places in Jewish literature. Psalm 110. It begins. I just want you to see it. We're not going to read the whole thing. I just want you to see it. We're going to learn it later. It's a big deal in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110. Big part of the book of Hebrews. We'll just look at the beginning here. It says, a psalm of David. Hashem says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know what's a footstool? Like an ottoman, right? That's what it is. It's a foot. It's something to put your feet up on. And you got to picture your enemy as a footstool. I mean, your enemy as a footstool. He's like down on his hands and knees in front of you. And you, I mean, seriously, like being furniture for you. That's the visual anyway. I'll make your enemies your footstool. Let me just put my feet up here. You know, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Hashem sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Ooh, do you see the scepter again? There it is again. Rule in the midst of your enemies, he says. All right, so this is Psalm 110. It's another big deal. Psalm 110 is a Messiah psalm. And the Messiah is sitting at God's right hand, which is the right, you know, right there at the right side of God, at the right side of God's throne, at the right side of the Father. So Messiah's throne, it turns out, is Hashem's throne, which explains how the throne and the kingdom of Messiah can endure forever, which is what we've been trying to establish from the Psalms that we've already hit, past this temporary world into the eternal and the world to come. And notice the scepter has returned. I already pointed that out. And Messiah's enemies are his footstool here. That's great. Footstool enemies under the feet, which means everything, his enemies are subjugated, there's the word, subjugated to him, beneath him, right? You with me still? Wow. Okay, so the writer of the book of Hebrews, he says, okay, you know, we've got the Messiah's enemies under his feet. To which of the angels did he ever say that? Huh? He said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But the angels, aren't they just ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so this concept of putting things beneath the feet of the Messiah leads us to text 8, which by coincidence is Psalm 8. I didn't plan that. Text 8, Psalm 8. I'm picking it up where the Midrash resumes here in Hebrews 2:5. I'm moving ahead into Hebrews 2:5. It says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere else. Psalm 8. That's where else. It has been testified somewhere else. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Oh, well, you're getting this now. You're starting to make sense. You're starting to see how it works. Text, connect. Where's the connection here? The connection here is feet. Psalm 110, everything, you made your enemies your footstool, and here, everything is under his feet. Huh? Are you starting to see it? No. Okay. Feet connects to feet. Now you got it. All right. So he says, put everything in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8 gives us another title for the Messiah here, of course, too. Son of Man. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man. Son of Man is just a fancy Hebrew way, biblical Hebrew way of saying human being. Ben Adam, you know, Son of Man. But here, it's carrying a messianic title as well. It's a loaded term because Yeshua used this term to refer to himself, the Son of Man. He says, one like the Son of Man, it says in the book of Daniel. So it's a title of the Messiah, and that's how it's being used here. What is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him, the afflicted one? God made the Messiah lower than the angels, a human being. You know, the angels, they don't think real highly of human beings, angels. Why should they? They're all from all these upper realms and upper spheres and that sort of thing, and they're all like, you know, pure spirit and so on. And to us, they look down and it's like, what? What is Hashem saying? What's with the talking monkeys? You know, they don't get it. So he made us a little lower than the angels. One like a Son of Man, made a little lower. But God elevated this human being, the Messiah, and exalted him higher than the angels. What's higher than the angels? The throne of Hashem is higher than the angels. And he elevated him above the angels by putting everything, and everything includes the angels, under his feet. And he goes on. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, this is an important point. He's put everything in subjection to the Messiah, everything under his feet. So that means that he's left nothing outside of his control, but that's not what we see right now. We don't see the perfect, we don't see the kingdom right now. Why is that? He says, well, we don't see everything in subjection to him just yet. Why? Because it's the world to come that we're speaking, remember? We're talking about the world to come. But we do see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's a good verse. We'll come back to that. We'll learn that some more at another time. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. He who sanctifies, the Messiah, and those who are sanctified, us, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Did you see that? Text 9. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Text 9 is Psalm 22. So turn there. This is a famous prophetic psalm of the crucifixion, which begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a prophetic psalm of the Messiah's suffering, the suffering of the afflicted one. It gives us classic passages like this one in verse 16. For the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22. So the apostles considered this psalm absolutely a messianic psalm. And in this psalm, they heard the Messiah speaking prophetically through the Holy Spirit. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? They divide my garments and so on. But he also goes on in verse 22 of Psalm 22 to declare that he has brothers, a congregation. He says, I will tell of your name. This is the Messiah speaking to Hashem. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Who are his brothers? And who is this congregation? Verse 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. You who fear the Lord is God-fearing Gentiles. That's Yirat Hashem. God-fearers, believers from the nations. It goes on, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, you offspring of Israel. This is the Jewish people. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, which we already learned. And he has not hidden his face from him. He has not hidden his face. Remember, and this is the answer. Everybody says, why does Yeshua say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer comes later in the psalm. You just have to know the rest of the psalm. The rest of the psalm, he comes in and he makes this declaration. He has not hidden his face from him. He has not hidden his face from him. And apparently, that links to our last proof text. Text 10, which is in Isaiah. If you turn over there, no, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you, whatever. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 17, says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face. Did you hear that in Psalm 22? Who has not hidden his face from him? But here in Isaiah 8, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. This is a reference to exile, when God hides his face from Israel. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah chapter 8. So God has hidden his face from Israel here in Isaiah 8, but not from the Messiah. In Psalm 22, the afflicted one. God has heard the groans of those given over to death. He has given the Messiah a place on his throne, and the Messiah brings with him younger siblings, brothers, sisters, a congregation, the house, the bayit. He is building for God. The children God has given me, it says in Isaiah 8. That is the 10 passages. And we can bring this to a conclusion. Back in Hebrews 2:11, this way. This is how he wraps it up. Quoting that Isaiah 8, text 10, Hebrews 2:11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's Isaiah 8. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah 8. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that God helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sin of the people, because he himself has suffered, and when tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. And he has built a house, a household for God's name. So let me just skip ahead to 3:6, where this all gets kind of summarized. In Hebrews 3:6, it says, therefore, Christ is faithful over God's house, over his bayit as a son, and we are his house. We are his bayit if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. All right. That was cruel. But here's what it means. Here's the simple version. I'll give you the brief summary. Messiah, the seed of David, is superior to any angel because even though he was made a human being lower than the angels, through his suffering, death, and resurrection, he's elevated, seated at the right hand of God, the Father, on the eternal throne which had been promised to the Son of David. A throne which will endure even after this current world and everything that we know disappears. And he will have all things, including angels, subjected to him beneath his feet as his personal ottoman. And that throne and kingdom will endure into the world to come, of which we are speaking. And he's building a house for God. Because he's been given this throne, he's able to raise up brethren, human beings, those who fear God, and the sons of Israel, his family, his brothers, his sisters, with him to that place of eternal life, which will endure past this current world, and grant them with him a share in the world to come, thereby making us into his brothers, sons, and so on, sons of God, higher than the angels. He builds a house, he builds a family. He builds an eternal family for God, a house for the name of the Lord, sons and daughters of God, and his brothers, and his sisters, and these children of God then must endure past this world into the world to come. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says, all we need to really do here is place our hope and our faith in him, and we will be that house of God. This new temple, because Solomon was going to build the temple. We'll build that new temple, enduring forever.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.